And these guys do a great job last Sunday night. Wasn't it fantastic? Appreciate the choir and all that they do to help us to worship every week. And I should have mentioned earlier when I was talking about Christmas Eve that we're going to do it again. We're going to, because some of these folks have to, like I said, they have to travel. They're with family and stuff. And so we're going to do what we did a couple of years ago and just have a Y'all Come choir for Christmas Eve. Anybody who wants to come and be part of a choir on Christmas Eve night at the 7 o'clock service, we'll meet here at 6:30, and Chip will rehearse you, and then at the appropriate time, you'll lead our congregation in worship. So that's next Sunday night. So that was good. I had grandparents with their grandkids and just a whole assortment of people up here, and that was really a blessing. So we're going to do that again, 6:30 next Sunday night, and that'll be good. And also, Chip's looking for some people who can help him with the Christmas Eve candles. They have to be put together with the candle holders and stuff like that. So if you're available this week to help, let Chip know after the service, and let him know when you can come and help us out with that. All right, thank you. So when you read the New Testament, one thing is clear, that conditions at the end of the New Testament really aren't that much different, not that much better than they were at the beginning. In fact, in some ways, they're worse. And yet, at the same time, the incarnation of Jesus changed everything. Throughout the New Testament, you see the darkness. You see the despair. You see the difficulty. But that was always there. What's different now is that there's light. There's hope. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah proclaims. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it, John declares. But it tried. It tried. Boy, did it try. Darkness never seems to quit trying to overcome the light. December 24th, Christmas Eve, 2009, in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and a Salvation Army worker, Major Philip Weiss, 40 years old, and he was gunned down at the door of the charity's building. Gunmen came to rob the Salvation Army. And he was murdered in front of his three children, who he adopted earlier in the year to try to rescue them from an abusive family. The darkness is always there. It's always trying to overcome the light. December 14, 2012, Newtown, Connecticut. 20-year-old man fatally shot 20 children and 6 adults in a mass murder at Sandy Hook Elementary School. And prior to that, he shot and killed his own mother, and then when they came to get him, he shot and killed himself. The most wonderful time of the year indeed. Murder and Christmas. It's occurred since the ancient times. Matthew tells the story of the first time that it happened at Christmas. The wise men came from the east. They were known as magi. They were astrologers, the kind of people who studied the stars. They were a mixture of philosopher and scientist and sage. They were to the people of Persia what the Levites were to the Israelites. They were priests. And their work involved teaching and instructing the kings of Persia. And so it required them to study world events and ancient traditions. And throughout much of the world in their day, there was a heightened expectation that the world was on the verge of welcoming a redeemer, a king who would rule wisely and would usher in an era of peace. And Roman historians like Tacitus and Suetonius wrote in their histories about that expectation. And some had announced that the good news that in Caesar Augustus, that he was that light. He was that redeemer. He was that prince of peace. But when the Magi started following that star, it didn't lead them toward Rome. They headed towards Jerusalem. And after many hot days and many cold nights in the desert, they made their way up that mountain to the city of kings. And they started asking around. Can you tell us where we could find this King of the Jews? We've seen a star. We've come to worship Him. Can anyone tell us where we might find Him? And some people shrugged their shoulders at the question, and some were dumbfounded by it. And others ran with it, turning into Jerusalem's latest bit of juicy gossip. Have you heard about the new King of the Jews? Eventually, word made its way to the palace where there was a King of the Jews, Herod the Great. And since the Romans actually ruled the place, Herod was little more than a figurehead. But he fashioned himself as a high king, and he ruthlessly exercised what power that he had. So this news of a king of the Jews, a new King of the Jews, stirred him in his worst paranoia. He was an evil man. He was a merciless cutthroat, a ruler who was not beyond killing his own wife and children if he felt that they were a threat to his power. Murder was his middle name. Case in point, when Herod realized his own death was near, he ordered the arrest of all the leading citizens of the villages. And he gave the order that when he died, that they were to be killed at the news of his death, so that at least some tears would be shed when he died. Herod's men never carried out the plan, but that kind of tells you what kind of man he was. So Herod's upset about the news of a new King of the Jews showing up in Judea. He's not so much angry upset as he is frightened upset. So he took some deep breaths and he called for the priests and he asked him, "You know anything about where the Messiah is supposed to be born?" And they said, "Well, yeah, the prophet Micah says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem." So he called the wise men in secretly, in the dark. He told them that the King of the Jews was to be born in Bethlehem, a few miles outside of Jerusalem, that they should go there. And if you do indeed find this new King of the Jews, let me know so I can pay him the suitable respects. There was another time when a boy in Bethlehem was anointed King of the Jews while there was already a king. David ended up having to flee for his life while King Saul sought to have him killed. And Herod apparently didn't know his Hebrew Bible the way he should have. Otherwise, he would have known that he now was playing the role of King Saul. And it didn't end well for Saul. But he didn't know, didn't care. So the wise men follow Herod's direction. They leave Jerusalem. And they would have left anyway because they didn't find light in Jerusalem. There was no light in Jerusalem. They were searching for light, but all they found was darkness. So they went to Bethlehem. They found Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and they presented their gifts. And then two things happened, right in order. First, an angel appears to the wise men in a dream, tells them not to go back to Jerusalem, so they don't. And then the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. And he's told that Herod wants to kill him, and that he's to flee to Egypt. Dreams occur at night, in the darkness. And it was in the night, under the cover of darkness, that Joseph took his family to Bethlehem and left Bethlehem. And it was a good thing that they left, because Herod, the original Grinch who tried to steal Christmas, he was out to get Jesus. Herod was such a murderous tyrant that Caesar Augustus once quipped that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Think about that. It was also safer to be Herod's pig than to be a little boy in Bethlehem, because Herod would stand for no rival to his throne. So he did what kings often do in that day, and this one too. Sought to eliminate the competition. So he ordered murder. Based on what the Magi told him about the timing of the star's appearance, he called in his secret police and told them the child should be probably at least a year old. So just to be on the safe side, kill every baby boy you see that's 2 years or so. Some historians, based on population estimates, conclude that anywhere from 30 to 60 of those boys died. Probably a few moms and dads, too, trying to protect the children. It was a real bloodbath in Jerusalem. The blood of innocent children who could do nothing to protect themselves. There was no sleeping in Bethlehem that night. There were gallons of tears. There was inconsolable grief. Mothers weeping for their children, refusing to be comforted. Some mothers held their bloody sons in their arms. And others, in total shock, tried to find all the pieces and put them back together again. Mass murder, infanticide, atrocity. There aren't enough words to describe the kind of evil that occurred in Bethlehem. And the prophet Jeremiah described it. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. They are no more. And this is a Christmas story. Yeah, Matthew tucks it right into his story of Jesus' birth. And it's a troubling story. I mean, why would God sit on his hands and allow such an atrocity to be done to children, to innocents like that? I mean, God warned Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt. Why would it have been so hard for him to warn everybody else? The story's troubling. And yet, it's still a Christmas story, and it is a gospel story. It is a good news story. It's a story that God sent His only Son into the world to be born into a world just like this, a world where world leaders abuse their power, people are victimized, children are murdered, a world where children suffer and parents weep for them. This is what people cynically call the real world. Well, Christmas happened in the real world. It happened in our world. And if you can see past the blood and past the violence, there is good news. This baby, Jesus, in this baby, God entered into the world. This corrupt, evil, unjust, warmongering, baby-killing world. God entered into this world. He didn't wait until it was safe. And he didn't make it any easier for Jesus than it would have been for anybody else. God didn't send Jesus to a rich family that lived in the lap of luxury. He didn't place Jesus under the protection of a friendly government with a Bill of Rights. Didn't have him be born in a state-of-art hospital or make reservations for his family at a fancy hotel. God entered this world, the real world, our world, just as it is, with all of its evils and all of its dangers. And before his son could say one controversial word or do one eyebrow-raising miracle, the powers that be tried to snuff him out. God came to this world. He came to this world not with a sword in his hand, but with a cross on his back. And he came not to destroy this broken, sinful world, but rather to redeem it. See, that's how the New Testament begins. But let's look at how it ends. And for that, you have to go to the book of Revelation. Perhaps the most misunderstood, most abused book in the Bible. Now, when you look at the book of Revelation, we aren't flashing forward to the end of history. Rather, we're moving forward from the Christmas story just 90 years. Just 90 years. John wrote the book of Revelation at the end of the first century. And though the setting of the book is in the future, John is writing about his right now. And his right now isn't very good. I said at the beginning that conditions at the end of the New Testament were in some ways worse than they were at the beginning of the New Testament. Well, to be a Jew in the Roman Empire was never a great deal. But it could be okay if you played by the rules. But John is writing to Jewish Christians in Asia Minor who are being persecuted because of their faith. Although, to put it like that's not quite fair to the Romans. The Romans were perfectly fine allowing the people that they had conquered in their empire to keep their gods and to keep their religion and keep worshiping the way they always had, as long as you also pledged allegiance to Rome. And that allegiance was expressed in a very simple phrase. Caesar is Lord. It's all you needed. You keep all your gods, keep all your sacrifice, keep everything. And you just had to add Jesus. Caesar is Lord. And this new brand of Jewish religion insisted that Jesus is Lord and only Jesus is Lord. Period. Jesus and only Jesus. Caesar is Caesar and Jesus is Lord. And so they were persecuted. And some were killed because they weren't willing to say Caesar is Lord. And sometimes the persecution was tolerable, a discrimination that was often humiliating, always tiring, but not deadly. But sometimes it did turn deadly. And so they were persecuted and innocent people were killed. So maybe it's not so different at the end as it is in the beginning, after all. But John writes to give them hope, to remind them that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. It tries, and sometimes it seems to be winning, but it cannot overcome the light. The light always wins. And just as Matthew begins with the wise men coming to Jerusalem looking for light and only finding darkness, John ends everything with Jerusalem coming to us. And so in Revelation 21, verses 9 through 14, he writes, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. On the east three gates, and on the north three gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So we have this redeemed Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And instead of darkness in Jerusalem, now there is radiance, the very radiance of God's glory. In verses 22 through 27, he continues, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So where there once was only darkness, now there is only light. There is only day. There is no night. There is only the glory of God." John says that wise men come to this city to walk in its light, to walk by its light, and there are no Herods there. There are no Herods there, no secret police to slaughter innocent children. And then John continues in chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. No more night, no more darkness, for God is their light, and they will reign forever, just as it said in Genesis 1, when God gave them dominion. This is all fanciful language, of course. Revelation, not meant to be read as literal history that just hasn't happened yet. But good metaphor always points to reality. And John says that reality is a good reality. Now, some people would call it utopia, right? You know what utopia is? Utopia describes a place, an ideal place that will never exist. But the Greek word is not utopia, capital U. The Greek prefix EU means good. And utopia is a good place that will most certainly exist. And that is what John is describing here. In the Bethlehem massacre, Herod thought that he had gotten the best of him. But he hadn't. And in the Jerusalem crucifixion, the powers that be, the powers that killed Jesus, thought that they had gotten the best of Jesus also. But they hadn't. Jesus rose from the dead. He came to redeem the world, and He redeemed the world through a cross. And He sealed that redemption with the resurrection. That was God's plan. The cross and the resurrection and the promise of Jesus' return remind us that evil does not get the last word. And that's gospel. That's good news. It means that even though we live in a world where evil sometimes sits on the throne, and people murder children, and good people suffer all manner of things, we can live in the peace of Christ because we know how the story ends. And we know that the story ends with God being with us in Christ. He is with us today. He is with us no matter what comes in our life. He is with us when we laugh, and He is with us when we cry. He is with us when we celebrate, and He is with us when we suffer. He is with us all the way to the end of the story. And this is the end of the story. Jesus wins, and all the Herods lose. Justice prevails, evil is vanquished, and light, God's light, extinguishes darkness forever. And this is good news. Amen? Let's pray. Sometimes, Lord, the good news does seem far away. Sometimes in the midst of the violence and the evil and the hatred and the hurting, the amazing creativity by which we find to hurt one another and to kill one another. And sometimes it seems that the light is far away, the good news is far away, that You are far away. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on the end of the story. To know that the cross, though it was intended for evil, You turned it into something that brought about our redemption, that exposed the forces of darkness as the darkness that they are, and revealed to us the true light that enlightens the world. A light of unconditional love, of self-sacrificing love, a light that cannot be overcome by the darkness. Help us, O Lord, to live in that hope, even as darkness still struggles, and to look forward to that day when the darkness is extinguished, and to join you in that struggle so that the world may know of your unconditional love that created it, sustains the world, and redeems the world. Let us celebrate that no matter what, the God of love and creation is indeed with us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.